We return to the end of Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We reread the portion verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And we'll be considering particularly the last two verses of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this inspired and infallible Word. We thank Thee for the glorious Gospel of Christ revealed in it. We thank Thee for the opportunity to study it together. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take us beyond a sermon and grant us a message from heaven. Grant that the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the book, will Himself anoint this preacher and give to every hearer a hearing ear and an understanding, receptive and responsive heart. Lord, we pray that this day there will be a moving of grace. We pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it to minister to every heart here. Thou dost see the need of every soul, the peculiar circumstance that each person must now face. We pray that Thou in Thy sovereign wisdom, grace and power will fit the word to every heart. That is something that no mere preacher can do. O Lord, this is the work of Thy Spirit. We commit it now to Thee, looking now for the fullness of Thy Spirit, the anointing of His power, and the blessed result that He alone can produce. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. We have been noting that in Colossians 1, we have, toward the end of the chapter, one of those passages in which the Apostle Paul, in some detail, speaks of the kind of ministry that he exercised. As you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that there are places, they're not really too numerous, but there are places in which he gives us a little bit more biographical information or a little bit more insight into the workings of his heart as he labored as a minister of the gospel. In various places, he sets out to defend his personal integrity when he was being bitterly criticized, hard for us to believe, but being called a liar, an untrustworthy man who spoke out of both sides of his mouth at one time. As I say, hard to believe, but that's the kind of criticism the apostle had to endure. So at times he defended his integrity. At other times, because he was the apostle who was born out of due season, he wrote to defend his apostleship. At other times he described his ministry in order to emphasize the love that was in his heart for the churches that God had used him to establish. And still other occasions he described his ministry particularly to protect the new Christians from the subtle attacks of false teachers and heretics. And there were times that he spoke of his ministry in order to remind the believers of the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of the gospel that he had brought to them, and to instruct them so that he would further them in their faith, because that would be their only defense against the wiles of the devil. Now here at the end of Colossians chapter 1, his aim appears to be to show his love for the church there by instructing the believers in the exclusiveness of the gospel, the peculiar truths of the gospel, so that they may grow in that gospel and be protected from the insidious attacks of heretics. In other words, while here there's no real attack on his personal integrity or apostleship, he gathers up all the other reasons for which he has ever written about his ministry, and he puts them into play in this passage of Scripture. You see, to the Apostle Paul, the battle with heresy was no mere war of words. It was not a battle for ascendancy by one little section of the church against some differing party. What Paul was engaged in was to him a matter of life and death, one that caused him personally deep agony of soul. In chapter 2, he immediately goes on to say, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ." Paul says, "I want you to know the care," it's the idea in the conflict, "the care, the burden of soul that fills me as I look at the state of the church in Colossae." So he draws their attention to the ministry through which they had been saved, the kind of ministry that he prosecuted among them. And in the final two verses, I'm not going this morning for the sake of time to summarize anything of what I've said in the weeks past, but in the final two verses, he summarizes his whole approach to the church in Colossae, and indeed I think we could say to the church in general. Here he says, concerning Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving to according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. As I pondered those verses, I realized that what Paul was really saying is that he was laboring to produce fully mature Christians. Having seen these people saved, he had one overriding passion for them, and that was that they should become fully mature as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think of that theme this morning, because I think it will go without saying, if you're a Christian, you will recognize this, that there can be nothing more immediately important than this in your life or in my life, there can be nothing to which we ought to give the more earnest heed than this one: becoming fully mature as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he emphasized that truth, the apostle highlighted some things, some steps along the way, as it were, as he sought to labor for this purpose. First of all, he stresses his message. In verse 28, he says, "Whom we preach." Now, you may recollect that back in verse 26 and following, he spoke of what I then, I say by then, the time I was preaching on it seems a long time ago. We have been quite a few weeks in these closing verses. But I then described as the rich and glorious mystery of the gospel. The rich and glorious mystery of the gospel. He has spoken of that. And now, in the sections that follow, he is about to explore those riches. And he's about to explore this mystery that's revealed in Jesus Christ. One of the difficulties about chapter divisions in our English Bible is that we tend to read exclusively by chapters. People say, "I have read my chapter for the day," or "my chapters for the day." And if the chapter ended in the middle of a word, we would end in the middle of a word. And the problem is that we, by the time we come back to the next chapter, are apt to have forgotten some of the salient facts of the former chapter. And so when we come to chapter 2, we can very easily forget that in chapter 2 of Colossians, what Paul is doing is expounding the rich mystery of the gospel. Now, I don't know if I will ever get into Colossians chapter 2. And I have even less of any assurance that if I did get into it, I would ever get out of it. Because it is one of the most profound chapters in all of Holy Scripture. But remember what Paul is doing. He's expounding Christ in all the fullness of the divine revelation that God has given of him, and showing the wealth of the grace of God in that revelation. He makes it clear in the verses I have read at the beginning of chapter 2 a moment ago that by doing so, he wants the believers to enjoy a full assurance of understanding. Do you notice how he puts that? He's touching here on one of the most vital things in the Christian life. He's touching here on one of the most troublesome things for many Christians. And that is assurance. Now, he deals, and I'm not going to go through this in detail this morning, but he deals with this subject of assurance from various aspects through his epistles. The one thing that's outstanding is that he never deals with it the way the modern evangelical / fundamental / reformed pastor deals with it. He doesn't touch that. He does not deal with this matter of assurance by talking in syrupy language to people, patting them on the back, trying to make them feel good, and say, "On your way." No, he deals with it theologically, but he deals with it not just theologically, but he deals with it by applying that theology to the heart. But it starts with knowing. And he says, full assurance comes from understanding the gospel. Full assurance is a perfection of faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. By inexorable and inevitable biblical logic, full assurance is not some pipe dream. It is not some make-believe. It is not the exercise of willpower. It is not even the exercise of the usual syllogism or logic. The Bible says this: "I believe it, therefore I'm saved." That's how most pastors lead you to assurance. There is some validity in that logic, but that's never going to give you full assurance in itself. The full assurance comes from understanding the gospel. Faith cannot be exercised apart from the Word of God, for faith is always a human response to a divine revelation. So understand this. Never forget it. Paul is laboring that they may have full assurance. But that full assurance comes from an understanding of the gospel. And so as he enters into this exposition, he's going to be leading them into the depths of the truth of the person and the work of the Redeemer. And as he does so, that's going to create in them an assurance of the truth of the gospel, an assurance of their interest in the gospel, and it is going to do something else. It's going to protect them from these subtle heresies that otherwise would overthrow them, or distract them, or put them in a wrong pathway. The surest antidote to heresy is not a heresy hunting club. Though I am very happy that there are people out there keeping their finger on every new heresy that is arising in the church. But the surest antidote to heresy is a sound Christology, a sound grasp of what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants to get in their heart, and he doesn't want them to move away from it. So what does he do to them? He proclaims Christ. Now, how did they get saved? What was the message he brought to them in order to bring them out of darkness into light? He preached Christ to them. Isn't this the message of the gospel? Every apostle preached it. Peter said, "We have no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We noted, as we were looking in the book of Acts a few Sunday nights ago, that when Philip went to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. When he met the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached Christ unto him. When the apostles went to unconverted Jews, they preached Christ to the Jews. When they went to heathen Gentiles, they preached Christ to the Gentiles. There is no other message for the salvation of the world. Men don't get to heaven as the result of the study of comparative religion. Men don't get to heaven by finding whatever little ray of light they imagine may be found in this religion and that religion. No, sir. Men get to heaven exclusively, solely, totally, and only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other message. So he says, "For the unsaved, I preach Christ." In many places, that message is not preached. Even in many evangelical places, that message is not really preached. What masquerades as the gospel nowadays is a far cry from the apostolic gospel. The Jesus that is being presented by so much of modern Christendom is what Paul terms another Jesus. But the solid preaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as expounded in the Word of God is sadly missing in many places. But I'll tell you what's even more missing in evangelical churches. And it's the preaching of Christ to God's people. There's many a preacher who will preach Christ to the unconverted to see them converted. But once they are converted, he somehow thinks that he has to have some, quote, more practical message for them. And so he wastes his time and he insults the Word of God by a series of so-called practical studies that are 99% rubbish and 1% senseless. and there's no Christ. Mother's Day. Across America today, there will be dumb preachers. Well, I wish they were dumb in the sense of buttoning their lips. And they'd be preaching heathenism. And they'd be so eulogizing mothers that they'd be worshipping them practically. Now, there's a sense. The English word worship doesn't always have the connotation that we give to divine worship. We go into a magistrate's court in the United Kingdom. A magistrate is called Your Worship. You'd better remember that when you talk to him, or you could end up in jail for contempt of court. Your Worship. We don't mean that he's God. It is simply a token of respect. I worshipped my mother in that way. And woe betide anybody who'd ever opened his mouth against her. He'd have been more dead than alive in no time. And I would hope that any fellow with any red blood in his heart or in his being would do the same. But across America today, there'll be people talking about mothers as if they were gods. I was reading, and I think this comes from an old Jewish proverb. There is an old Jewish proverb to the effect that because God couldn't be everywhere, he sent mothers. That's blasphemy. And then I read a so-called Christian poem. It may even have been a hymn for all I know, but it had a lot of verses in it. And they took up that theme. Because God didn't have hands to wipe away every tear from every baby's eye, he sent mothers. And that's blasphemy. Utter, heathen, pagan blasphemy. Doesn't honor a mother to make her an idol. It demeans her. But as these preachers are preaching to mothers, some of them no doubt, well, of course, some of them nowadays may be women, but many of them will be men, and I take it they don't know what it is to be a mother, but they're going to tell you how to be a mother. And they'll have all the how-tos. And they'll give you every little rule in the book. And every little rule of psychology that some ungodly psychologist has dreamed up, to which they can attach a verse of scripture in or out of context, makes very little difference. And that's what they'll be doing. There's no Christ. It was to Christians here Paul was speaking, and he says, to you I'm preaching Christ. What is it that will enable you to grow to full assurance of understanding? What is it that will enable you to grow strong as a Christian? What is it that will enable you to live and do the work to which God has called you? What is it that will enable you to fulfill the function, whether it be of a mother or a father or an evangelist or a Sabbath school teacher or a worker in the factory floor seeking to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an ungodly company? What is it that's going to make you what you ought to be? It is the grasp by faith of what this book says about Jesus Christ. Now here I would need to take a quick run through Colossians 2 to make in detail clear what I mean. But I daren't do that, because as I said, if I get into it, I'm not likely to get out of it in a hurry. And a few of us are supposed to be in Pennsylvania for 5 o'clock tomorrow night. And it may not happen. But listen. This is what sums it all up for Paul. Verse 6 of chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up where? In Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the only thing that will strengthen a Christian to become fully mature. The message is Christ. The method is the next thing he emphasizes also in verse 28. And you'll notice he says, whom we preach, warning every man. So he's preaching, he's warning, teaching every man in all wisdom. Three terms here. Preaching. I think that you'll see immediately, and some of you with good memories will recall this, that when I was dealing with verse 25, I referenced this portion because this is how Paul acted as God's steward among the people. Preaching is proclaiming. And generally it has the idea of publicly proclaiming. In other words, he was describing himself as one who was coming as a man with a message from God. Now let me stop there, because this is the heart of Reformed Protestantism. This is the heart of the Protestant service. This is the heart of the Protestant worship. There is a place for music. And remember, it was the Protestant reformers who brought to the congregation, or should I say, brought back to the congregation, the participation in the music. They were no longer spectators, they were worshippers as they sang the great and glorious hymns of the faith. There's a place for music. There's a place where we can sit down, perhaps in a church building and perhaps out of a church building, and discuss some passage of Scripture or some issue in the light of the passages of Scripture. Perhaps in some issues there is a place for dialogue. But when it comes to the main heart working of the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul emphasizes preaching, proclaiming. Now here I've got to be careful, because this opens up a very big area that I feel very strongly about. I'm going to sound critical. I'm not wanting to be critical, but I am going to sound the note. And our seminary had better sit up and take notice as well as the rest. There is this strange notion nowadays that there's only one way to preach, and this is the Reformed way. God save us from this sort of stupidity. That we've got to start in Genesis in the morning and maybe Matthew in the evening, and we've got to do a chapter and just go through almost liturgically by some calendar. And that preaching is the ability to parse the Hebrew and the Greek and analyze the structure of the passage and give the people all the bones of how this is written. And when we have done that, we have given them all that we need to give them. And that will be the death of a church, as far as it being a vibrant witness for Christ. I've even heard preachers criticize the great prince of preachers, Spurgeon. He was not expository. Spurgeon did more expositing, if I may coin the phrase. Well, I didn't coin it. I've used a phrase, or a word, should I say, that really doesn't exist. He did more expounding before his breakfast than these preachers have done in their lifetime. What I'm saying is this. There is a place for the preacher to know all the technicalities. But what the world is crying out for, and what the church is crying out for, is for a man to come with a message from God. A message, not a sermon. Not some little skeleton where people are going to choke on the fish bones of that skeleton. But a message from God that will move the heart, will storm the battlements of the will, will instruct the intellect, and will demand of God's people, through a sight of Christ, a total devotion to Him. Proclaiming with authority the word of the Lord. That's how Paul set about producing fully mature Christians. I'll tell you something. That has more effectiveness than all the little so-called practical methods. It has more effectiveness than even all the counseling that can be done. I was interested when I was reading some of the statements of the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he found exactly what I had found, and I was glad that he was saying the very same thing. He said there were times when people made appointments to come and see him, and when they got there they said to him, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm here out of courtesy because I made an appointment to see you and I felt I had to keep it, but I really don't need to be here. Since I made the appointment, I've been listening to the messages, and God has already met the need and answered the question." Doesn't always happen that way, but I'll tell you, that happens more often than you would imagine. Because this is God's ordained way. It's the most important thing. The proclamation, he says, "I preach." That's what produces strong Christians. Then he says, there's a warning. Now the word warning here is a word that I've already drawn your attention to in an earlier study as I cross-reference to this verse. It's a word that means admonishing. But the idea is training a person or training a child. The idea in the training here is not training by chastening, not training by action. We all know what that means. When you had to bend over, I remember our gym teacher in our school was a very good trainer. And he always kept what you would call a tennis shoe. We called them gutties. How they ever got that name, I have no idea. Plimsolls are gutties. But anyway, he kept one of those. And when you bent over and you had only a pair of running shorts on, there wasn't much to protect you, he applied that to the seat of learning. And I can tell you, that was training by action. And you learned pretty quickly, or you didn't sit down for a week. This is not that kind of training. This is training by word. And the word may be a word of encouragement. It may be a word of rebuke. It may be a word of instruction. And we all need all of those things at times. Here he's talking about training by word. When you get into the gospel, how much there is to encourage you. You come to church this morning, your heart's down, your heart's heavy. The outlook's bleak and black. Satan's firing his darts at you, and you feel isolated and alone. You wonder what's going to happen next. Where am I going to turn? How can I ever get through? My life's in vain. I've tried, I've failed. You know the thoughts. You've been there, and you'll be there again. You need a word of encouragement. What greater encouragement can you get than when you get into the gospel? And you see Christ, and you're told that in Him you stand complete. In Him you have all the fullness that the mighty wisdom and power of God could ever devise for God's people. In Him you stand possessed of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That God chose you from eternity, and He'll keep you unto eternity. And in between He promises that He will guide you and keep you and bless you and love you unerringly and unflinchingly. What an encouragement to know that God is your Father, Christ is your Redeemer, the Spirit is your blessed Paraclete, the Bible is your chart and compass and the road to eternity, heaven is your home, and you're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. What an encouragement it is. He loves me still, and it will never change. What an encouragement when you feel you've tried and you've failed, and you say, "What use is my service? The Lord will not be unmindful of any labor of love. What an encouragement when you get to see Christ in the gospel and you realize that the Lord takes even the poorest, the weakest effort to serve Him and worship Him, and He clothes that effort with all the merit of Jesus Christ, so that what you say or do for God is gathered up by the Savior, covered by His righteous merit, and presented before the throne as something worthy of the name of your God. What an encouragement. Oh, we need it, don't we? But there are times when we need the warning that there are serious issues at stake, that there are serious consequences for every corruption of or departure from the gospel. There's a warning. Perhaps there are Christians here this morning and you've been hanging loose to the things of God and holding too tightly to the things of the world, and perhaps you need the word of warning today. There are serious consequences involved in that. And Paul raises that warning. There is the need of admonishing, close to warning. Not in the Greek text here, but in the English word admonishing, there is, in its etymology, the idea of a threat. Admonishing. What is he saying? In context here, with heresy swirling around them and corrupters of the gospel trying to get in to keep them back from Christ, he's saying to them, I am calling on you to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm calling for a policy of zero tolerance toward corruptors of the gospel. I am admonishing you. That's what Paul is saying. There's preaching. There's this training by word, this warning. And then he says there's teaching in all wisdom, expounding and explaining the gospel in order to establish them in it. Now, I'm sure you must have noticed as we read the text, the triple reference to every man, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's obviously not accidental. There's something more than stylistic, that's more than something stylistic here. There's something important, something that Paul wants to get through to us. Again, in the context, he's dealing with a heresy that was seeking to create an elite in the church. The heretics presented a subtle message that they spoke of as being one of superior knowledge, superior light. It was for an enlightened elite. It was for an inside group. And Paul throws all that away and he looks at the church as a whole and he says, the gospel is for every man. There are no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. The gospel is for every man in God's church. That's universality. But I want you to notice this. It also stresses individuality. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not just speaking to the Colossians. I'm speaking to you. And I think I'm not going too far when I say that's exactly the message the Lord brings to you today. This is not just generally talking about Christians coming to full maturity in Christ. This is God talking to you individually, personally. This is the Lord, and if He gives a word of encouragement, for you He gives it. For you He gives the word of warning. For you He gives the admonition. This is individual.
And this is Paul's method. Notice his motivation in it. At the end of verse 26, he says, I do this that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now the word perfect here does not mean sinless perfection, as many perfectionists, as they call themselves, would like to insinuate. It means rather mature or entire or wholehearted. For example, Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There is no way on earth that there's any man as morally perfect as God. That's impossible. And that's not what's being commanded. But in the context, you'll see the Lord Jesus is talking about the perfectly entire and complete way in which God deals with people. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you be the same. He's talking about a maturity, an entirety, a wholeheartedness. If you turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, for example, you'll find he explains this in some detail. Verse 11, let's start. This is speaking about what the risen Christ, exalted Christ, has done for his church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For, now that word for is not the same word as at the beginning of verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, etc. What's he talking about here? He's saying this is perfection. It's growing from childhood to adulthood. It's growing to full maturity. Maturity of mind, maturity of faith, maturity of heart, maturity of service. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and see how Paul puts it there. We'll start at verse 11. Speaking of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Why are they hard to be uttered? Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Why are they dull of hearing? Okay, verse 12. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. This is what he's talking about. Paul is telling the Colossian Christians here, my motivation in all that I am doing and preaching among you, all my labor among you, it's for this, that I may present you as fully mature Christians. It's great to see newborn babes. It's great to see new Christians. It's a wonderful thing to see people who have just left darkness and come into light. As I told the church at prayer meeting, I was talking to a man in my study the other day who came by to tell me of how listening to radio sermons on WMUU at 5:40 a.m., driving his truck, and then getting tapes from the church and listening to those and coming under conviction of sin, getting out of his truck and getting by the side of the road to cry to God for forgiveness and for God's grace and for Christ to come and indwell his heart. That's a wonderful thing to hear. It's a wonderful thing to see. And you, Christian. But I'll tell you what's not wonderful. When the babies should have proceeded to adolescence, and the adolescent should have proceeding on to adulthood, but they haven't, that is not good to see. And here's the tragedy that Paul is seeking to avert in the Colossian church, and men and women, we must seek to avert it in our church. And that is having 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70-year-old spiritual babies. People who have never grown in grace, never grown in faith, never grown in their understanding of the gospel. What a tragedy that is. We're here on Mother's Day. Every mother knows here, when you bring that baby into the world, you watch it like a hawk. If it's not growing the way you think it ought to grow, you're scared. If there's something doesn't seem to be working as you think it ought to be working, you're scared. You're away to the physician immediately. What's happening here? Is there anything we can do about it? And when you're told there's nothing we can do about it, this baby will remain a baby to the day he dies. It's one of the greatest heartbreaks a mother or a father can ever have. Spiritually, it's just the same. Paul says, I'm laboring, brethren, to see you become fully mature. He instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. You see, this is the difference between the spiritual and the physical world. That little baby's born with something wrong. And the body or the brain will not develop. There's not a thing in the world that the child can do about it. But for the most part, in almost every case, immature Christians remain immature. They remain babes by willful, carnal action. That's why when writing to the Corinthians, Paul equates babiness and carnality. They go together. In other words, what I'm telling you is this. You may be a fully mature Christian. There's nothing in this world to stop you being a fully mature Christian if you are a Christian at all. There's nothing to stop you being a fully mature Christian except carnality. And that brings us back to the warning. All be warned. There are great issues at stake here. I don't want to get off on a tangent and spend too much time on the illustrations. But over the years, I've dealt with people who, for their own reasons, did not go through with God. Then they rear their own children. And when the children start showing signs, worrying signs, of wickedness or worldliness, then the parents want to command holiness. Can't do it, you know. You can't do it. And I've often marveled the people who in their own lives have been living in carnality wonder why their children also follow suit. Let me tell you, there are huge consequences to carnality. You may be saved by the skin of your teeth, because you're not saved by how well you perform. You're saved by the absolute righteousness and merit of Christ. But it's not for nothing, Paul says, I am striving that you may become fully mature. There's a lot riding on it. Young people, make sure you will take the words of the psalmist. What shall I render unto the Lord? Psalm 116. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. Go through with God. If there's anything or anybody standing between you and fully obeying the Lord, then get rid of that thing. Avoid like the plague anything that is standing between you and going through with God. Paul says, that's what I'm laboring for. The means. How does it come about? Twofold on a human level, he says, I labor. And the word labor here is a word that denotes toil, trouble, and even grief. And the work of God will never make progress without preachers who labor in the gospel. Labor and laborers. But on a higher level, the true means must always be divine. Notice what Paul says. He knew that these Christians, this type of Christian, can't be produced by a human harangue. Young preachers sometimes make this mistake, and I've heard more experienced preachers, and they think you can scold people into being holy. Remember when I was growing up, there are times now the preacher needs to roast you. Believe me, there are times when he's got to deal with sin, and if it roasts people, then let it happen. But I remember growing up, a preacher would be ripping everybody apart. There'd be nobody this side of heaven who was walking right, and he'd be rip-snorting every direction. And we'd come out and say, man, that was a great meeting. Made us feel guilty, made us feel terrible. Must be a great meeting. Didn't do us any good, mind you. Didn't make any change. So it was only a fleshly thing. You see, I can't cajole you into being holy. I can't coax you into being holy. I can't force you into being holy. Paul realized that. He put forth all the effort and all the argumentation that he could, but he knew that effort and argument couldn't make spiritual people. That was something that could only be done by the power of God. That's why Paul never wasted his time spouting philosophical theory. Christ was in him, the hope of glory. But notice what he says, he's also in me, working, if I could give the words of verse 29 their literal force, working in or by me in power. Paul was living in the power of the gospel. And there you've got something that has to be vital to any ministry. Remember Dr. Paisley hammering this into us when we were just young students? He used to challenge us personally about our prayer lives, challenge us about our walk with God as students, and say, remember this, a preacher will never be able to lift a congregation any higher than he has got himself. There's a lot of truth in that. It's not absolute truth, because the Word of God is still the Word of God, and God can meet with you and do a great work in your heart. But as far as a whole church is concerned, very often the church is the reflection of its preacher. And that was for us a very sobering truth. Paul says, the Lord's working in me in power. I know what I'm talking about. You see, in Paul's mind, There was that day in the Damascus Road when he was saved. That was a great day. But that was only a beginning. There were 3 years that Paul was alone with Christ in the greatest school the world has ever known, in the wilderness alone, being taught by the Savior. Paul grew in grace and in knowledge. He says, he's working in me. And this working in me is the wellspring of all my actions. He's working by me. This is the ingredient in Paul's ministry that I desperately need here, the free church desperately needs. And if you're going to be praying anything for the ministers this week, pray for this. That they get filled with the Holy Ghost. That I'll get that fullness of the Holy Ghost. That there will be preaching and living and witnessing and standing and evangelizing in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the only thing. Paul says, this power works by me. It's God working by me in His mighty power. Remember what he told the Romans? He said, I am preaching to make the Gentiles obedient through mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, that God would give us that. Do you remember what he said when he was talking to the Corinthians about their tongues? I'm not getting into what their tongues were. But he said, I would rather speak 5 words in the Holy Spirit than 10,000 words in your tongues. Your 10,000 words are just hot air. But listen, 5 words in the Spirit. Not much. Not much at all. But God could move the world by those. It is said that R.A. Torrey, before he set out on his great world evangelistic mission, in which it is reckoned that in a 3-year period he saw 100,000 people come to Christ. It is said that Torrey said, give me 10 men full of the Holy Ghost and I will move the world. That's what we need. That's what I need. And that's what you need. Oh, that God today would do this with His own work, with His own power, to bring us to full maturity. So as we close, we learn 2 lessons very well. You and I, we can become mature Christians. You can become fully mature, but only by the experience of the mighty power of God working in us. We have Christ in us. There's no reason why we can't have His power. And then, of course, we can be used to bring others to Christ and see them mature. In other words, as a mature believer, you can bring others to the same thing, but only as you're filled with that Spirit of power. That's a great thing, you know. Because our usual excuse is, well, I'm not a good speaker, I'm not a good this, I can't do that, I'm not really very competent, blah, blah, I'm not, and it sounds like God has abdicated, but He hasn't. Whatever you are, whatever I am, as far as talent goes, just give us the power of God, and we can do the job. That's the encouragement. I trust indeed that we will, by the grace of God, through the labor of the gospel, be brought to be fully mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me say that if you're not saved, you can't become a mature Christian until you become a Christian. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. Salvation's real. It's personal. And thank God it's available. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Pastor Bream and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to help you to Christ. If you are a Christian, have you been growing in the Lord? Are you growing in the Lord? You can. You should become fully mature in Him. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Set Christ before us today, we pray. Enable us to feast on Him, to fill our minds with Him, to satisfy our souls with Him. Grant, O God, that we may truly be enabled to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt not let us stay as babes, but as fully mature believers. O Lord, do this work within us, and then use us to reach others for Christ. God, grant that thou wilt bless the parents here. Give them especially the joy of seeing their offspring brought into Christ, that the boys and girls may be all safely gathered in. Remember our young people. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Lord, there are young people here who have named thy name, and the devil's after them, trying to wreck their lives, trying to waylay them, trying to dim their vision, to dull their love, to compromise their stand. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt speak that they may become mature believers in the Lord Jesus. Give fruit, we pray, for the preaching of thy word. And part us with thy very richest blessing. The blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be thou the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people today and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.